Let's turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 9, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2, question and answers 3 through 5, page 9. We recently began a series of principal teachings of the Christian faith as summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism. We're here on Lord's Day 2. Question 3 asks, how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Now let us take our Bibles and turn in the Word of God first to the book of Romans, chapter 7, beginning at verse 7, page 1200. Page 1200 in the Pew Bibles, Romans 7, beginning at verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And let us turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's found on page 1220. We'll pick up just at the end of chapter 12, second part of verse 31, and then we'll read all of chapter 13. We'll start in chapter 12. and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. As far as the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, a couple of weeks ago, we referred to the Cuban Missile Crisis. Very tense time in our nation, for those who remember that. It was tense because of what was involved, nuclear weapons. And these weapons are feared not only because of the great destruction they cause the moment they explode, but also because of the contamination they bring, making the area around them radioactive, releasing clouds of radioactive particles which can kill many more people than the explosion, contaminate the ground for many, many years. But do you know something about radioactivity? You and I cannot sense it. Well, depending on the dose, someone can become sick and even die shortly after becoming exposed to radioactive material. But you will not know you're being bombarded with it. Not in that moment. Think of the x-rays perhaps some of you have had, or MRIs. You might hear whirlings and things going on, and people have put a vest on you, but you cannot feel anything going through your body. Ultrasounds. Even some poisonous chemicals, you cannot sense the danger. Yet it's very grave. Well, there's something similar spiritually with sin. Sin brings about death. And it's all around us. It's within us by nature. But you cannot sense sin. You cannot see it. You cannot hear it. You cannot touch it. You can't taste it. You can't smell it. There's no black cloud that you see engulfing great sinners. There's no smell of sulfur when someone is plotting sin. And unlike radioactivity and x-rays, there is no device man can produce that can detect or measure levels of sin. And yet it's there just the same. Sin. Sin bringing death. In fact, a death that's more excruciating than radioactivity. Thankfully, though, there's something that can detect sin. Can detect and diagnose this greatest of dangers to mankind. And that is God's law. I proclaim to you this evening, God uses His law to diagnose man's spiritual problems. God uses His law to diagnose our spiritual problems. And first we consider sin exposed. Sin exposed. Now, earlier we said man can make devices to detect radioactivity, radiation. Young people, do you know what such a device is called? It's a Geiger counter. It's used for that. What does God use to detect our sin? Question 3 asks, how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. And that answer, it's straight out of the Bible. What did we read in Romans 7, verse 7? If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, Paul's not saying that the law defines the words it uses, giving a definition of covet. The law doesn't serve as a sort of dictionary. What Paul meant is he would not have known that coveting is sin, is wrong, leads to death, is dangerous, unless God's law said, you shall not covet. How is that? Don't we know certain sins, our sins deep in our heart? Well, sometimes. But only because God has written the work of the law on the heart of every human being. The apostle's not saying he had no idea of sin until he read the law of God in the Word of God. That's not what he said. The law of God is recorded in the Bible. Of course, that's true. But God has also written the work of the law on the heart of every human being. He taught that in Romans 2, verse 15. And the law, whether the law written in the Bible, which we can read, or the work of the law written on the heart, that man is aware of, even fallen man, sinful man, unbelievers, that law exposes sin. That's the apostle's point. God exposes sin using his law. The law is, so to speak, the Geiger counter for detecting sin. But that's not the way sinful man works and reasons. Sinful man tries to cover up God's law, sets his own, her own ideas of right and wrong in place of God's law. What does our society say about what is wrong and what is right? Sometimes an opinion poll is taken, isn't it? Do you agree with gay marriage? Do you feel certain monuments or statues should be removed? What do you feel about white supremacy? What do you feel about abortion? Our society runs opinion polls, and woe be to you if at that time you're on the wrong side of an opinion poll. Now, sometimes our society goes to what so-called experts say should be considered right and wrong. We see this with different psychiatric problems and some branches of secular counseling. Various schools of thought that teach that the feelings of shame, the sense of guilt that someone has, it's not due to committing some sort of sin, but it's because you have some construct in your mind of what a law is. You think there's some law you violated, and the advice they give is cast out that law. Behavior's not wrong or right, but you think it is. Get rid of that. The world does have some standards of right and wrong, but the world forms it on the basis of its own way of thinking. Man determines what's right and wrong. Cultures, governments, special interest groups, that's the unbelieving world, how it approaches it. Now, we must be aware when we're tempted to go along with that. Man does not define what sin and misery are. God uses his law to expose sin. We aren't talking here about things that aren't a moral issue. For instance, what side of the street to drive on. Government can set that, it can change that, however it desires. We're talking about things God has declared to be moral issues. So children, your parents might tell you to mow the lawn on Thursday evenings. Well, it's not right or wrong to mow the lawn then. It's not moral in and of itself. However, it is moral that you obey your dad and mom. Those moral issues are what God determines, not man. But if the work of the law is written on every person's heart, some might say, can't man say then what's right and what's wrong? Isn't what society says is right and wrong simply speaking out of the work of the law that's written on their heart? Well, there's a sense in which God's law, what it says, comes out sometimes in a society. Around. Many societies say murder is wrong. Well, that's in line with God's law, isn't it? But the root question is how? Why does a society say something is wrong? Why do you say something is wrong? Society presents something as wrong simply because the majority of people say it is? because it's on the wrong side of history? Do they lay down the law because it's what man says, man makes the rules? Or do they say something is right and wrong because God says it? When we stray from basing our idea of right and wrong, stray from basing it in the law of God, written in the Bible, the work of the law written in the heart of man, when we make man the measure, definer of right and wrong, then sin and misery are not being exposed. The focus has been taken off of God, off of His law, and turned onto man. Man who is sinful by nature. Man who naturally hates God and his neighbor. Man who is totally depraved and has lost the righteousness, lost the holiness in which God created us. When the focus of the foundation is removed from God's law, then that idea of sin, it's also lost. And that's what we see, don't we? The focus is shifted away from God's law to man's law, and the problems then that man faces, they're no longer considered to be sin, but mistakes, indiscretions, intolerance. That's not only out there in our society, people of God. It's in our hearts, too. What did the apostle write in Romans 7? He was raised a Jew. He always knew the law of God, yet he says he would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." And then as he writes later, when an opportunity to sin came, the law came to point out that sin, that temptation. Often, though, we are tempted to go our own way. Our own opinion about what's right and wrong. We try to solve our problems without first prayerfully considering where there's sin here. God uses His law to diagnose man's spiritual problem, our spiritual problem. The law exposes sin, even in the hearts and lives of believers. In your heart, your life, in my heart, my life. Therefore, know God's law. There's a reason we read it every Sunday, children. So you'd know it. So you'd store it away in your mind, yes, but in your heart. So you'd know it, you'd learn it, you'd study it, you'd love it. And with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, apply that law to your heart and life so that your sins, your misery, are exposed. As we saw last time, living a joyful life can only happen as we know our sin and misery. That's one part. Remember the other two parts? Sin, salvation, service, guilt, grace, gratitude. We need to know our sin and misery. And the only way we can know it is going to God's law. It exposes sin. And as the law exposes sin, it also opposes sin. And we move to that in our second point. Sin opposed. Sin opposed. And when we say that God's law opposes sin, we don't mean that the law is an active being that stands up against sin and sinners, resisting, restraining, stopping, converting. The law can't convert. Not in and of itself. You know, it can't change people in and of itself. Instead, what's meant is that the law gives the opposite of sin. It points out what is good, what is right, what is true against sin's evil. Sin's wickedness against falsehood. Now, when we think of God's law, we often think of the Ten Commandments. And certainly the Ten Commandments are God's law. Those could be brought up at this point in the Catechism, pointing out our misery. But it's interesting, the Catechism did not at this point explain God's law in the Ten Commandments. It saves the explanation and application of the Ten Commandments for at the end, in the gratitude, the service section. The section on training us how to live as a Christian. But here, it goes to the summary of the law. A summary contained in the Old Testament and the New Testament, quoted in Matthew 22. That summary is love. Love for God first and foremost. Love for neighbor. That's the second great commandment. Now, let's be clear, when the Bible speaks of love, does not have in mind how people often use that word love. Think of the different ways that word love is used in our culture, even by ourselves. Who's here said, "I love that dessert. Oh, I love chocolate." You know? We love a certain television program maybe, or a certain book. We love it when something good happens. What is biblical love? Well, we read it in Matthew 22 somewhat, but we read especially in 1 Corinthians 13. While we don't have time this evening to study it, to dig into it, hear again what love is. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. This is love. It's not merely an emotion. It's ultimately not a feeling. It's an act of the will. It's seeking what is truly best for others. Not what they might think is best. Not what they want. What is best. What is true. According to God's word. Congregation, this is a wonderful passage of the Bible. Wonderful one to memorize. To store it in your heart so you would not sin against God. It has nothing to do with loving food or dessert, loving events. It has everything to do with loving people. And yet this loving does not mean approving unnatural behavior. Does not mean encouraging someone in rebellion against God. Does not mean joining with someone in their sin. Those are not love, because love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Verse 6. Husbands, you are to love your wife not only by feeling nice toward her, not only by saying complimentary things to her, you should do those things, but also by doing, by living, by showing patience, kindness, humility, not insisting on your own way, not getting irritable at her, not resenting her, bearing with her. Similarly with you wives. Your husband is your nearest neighbor. You are to love him. Take time to meditate on 1 Corinthians 13, applying it to your relationships, whether marriage or dating. We've got a number of engaged couples. Siblings, church membership. And confess your sins to the Lord where you are not loving one another. And congregation, if you cannot say you love someone, it's not their fault. No matter who they are or what they've done, it's your fault. And it's sin. You're not understanding love biblically, or you're not living in love. Love is an action. And then you're not loving. And that's sin. By God's grace, repent of your sin. Now, that being said, if someone is abusing someone else, and the abuser demands love, demands to be shown love in a particular way, that needs to stop. Love doesn't mean giving in to someone's demands, especially an abuser. And when someone is being abused, being sinned against grievously, we need to step through this carefully and through time. There's a lot of sin the abuser needs to deal with in an abuse situation. If you're being hurt by someone else, if you're being abused, tell someone. Don't let the abuser bully you by saying you have to love him, love her in this way, according to their definition. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. That's right there in 1 Corinthians 13. Don't let an abuser deceive you into thinking something else. But in situations other than abuse, don't make excuses. It's clear what love requires. Here's the opposite of sin. What the law requires opposes sin at every single point. There's no overlap. It's love. If you find yourself confused about how to love someone who's engaging in sin, living in sin, Go back to the law of God. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13. Ask them, perhaps. Ask someone else how to love. But before love for neighbor, love for God. Loving God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's no tension between love and God's commandments. None at all. The world, sometimes, unbelief, tries to put tension. There is none, ultimately. We might be confused. We might be conflicted because our minds are clouded, right? But get the priority right of loving God first, and then loving neighbor fits into its priority. Second commandment, which is like the first. Again, as with our loving God, it's not merely an emotion. It's not merely a feeling. Again, those are all good. And in heaven, we will have it perfectly aligned. But we're not in heaven yet. It's especially an act of the will. But many today think of love as an emotion rather than an act of the will. So we need to be clear and emphasize how love is action. There are many who claim to be Christian, who claim to love God, but don't serve Him. Well, they say they pray. They might go to church, but then look at their lives. Their love for God is at some level feeling nice toward Him. They don't consciously reject Him. They don't consciously oppose Him. They say they're a Christian. They want to be a Christian. They think love is that at some level. But love is especially seen in action. And it's not half-hearted action. Simply going through the motions, crossing off some item on a checklist. But we read in the summary of the law from Matthew 22, it's all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. God's law requires all that we are, love in all that we are. Every fiber of our being, nothing left out. Everything we are is to strain forward to our loving our God. That's what God created you for, congregation. And when you and I do not rise up to that design, it's not God who suffers. We suffer. And it's to our shame. It's our guilt. It's our misery. Mankind is suffering. We see that. And most have no idea why it is they're suffering. They get distracted at so many things. Oh, that might be the occasion for feeling pain. That's not the root cause. God's law exposes our sin and misery. It opposes our sin so we know it. That's why we suffer. It's sin. Adam's sin, others' sin, my sin, your sin. Man has not loved God as we ought. Man has not loved neighbor. God uses His law to diagnose man's spiritual problem. And with the summary of the law, the command to love, we see it clearly. Sin exposed, sin opposed, and thirdly, sin disclosed. Sin disclosed, our next point. Now, questions 3 and 4, those are statements of truth. Question 5, though, that's a confession. Can you live up to all this perfectly? Not just how do you come to know your misery, what does God's law require? Can you, can I live up to all this perfectly? No. We can't. Just as the Apostle Paul throughout Romans 7, he gives many statements of truth about sin and the law. He applies those true statements to himself and he confesses his sin. Sin is disclosed. We admit it. Now, he confesses in Romans 7 that while the law is spiritual, he's of the flesh. He's sold under sin. Nothing good dwells in him, that is, in his flesh, his sinful nature. He keeps on doing the evil that he doesn't want to do. Wretched man that I am. And the apostle wrote that as a Christian. As someone who had already been born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God. So too, it's our confession. In that fifth answer, we have a natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor. We saw that in our Genesis series, didn't we? With Noah, before the flood, after the flood. So we don't hide then our sinfulness. We confess it openly, publicly, clearly, humbly. The church is not filled with perfect people. We confess we're sinners. We're great sinners. Consider again this confession, this admission. We don't admit that we love God just not perfectly by nature. It's worse than that. By nature, we hate God. We hate God. We hate our neighbor. Not only then is it not getting close, but not close enough, but we are so far from what God's law requires of us by nature. We do the opposite. Love? No. By nature, we hate God and our neighbor. As God's servant to you, congregation, I declare to you God's law, what it requires of you, of me. You and I, we cannot live up to all this perfectly. There's your sin and misery. There's my sin and misery. But thanks be to God. He did not leave us in our sins and misery. We by nature, we hate God. We hate our neighbor. But God is love. And out of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were his enemies, God sent his son Jesus into the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's God's love. Jesus, to bring to us the outworking of God's love by suffering God's wrath against our sin, suffering in our place as our substitute, especially when he hung on the cross at Golgotha. There is love. There is grace. That's the gospel of Jesus. The good news that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our transgressions, our trespasses against us. And in order to receive the benefit of God's love, in order to be counted righteous, forgiven of our sins, you don't need to love God perfectly. You and I will never do that this side of glory. We still ought to love God perfectly. That requirement still is there, always. But because of Jesus, God does not forgive us based on our doing. It's not our works at all. Simply through entrusting yourself to Jesus. To those who believe in Jesus, who cry out, Jesus, save me. God credits Christ's righteousness to you, believer. And he forgives you all your sin. All your hatred. All your lack of love. All your disobedience. He forgives for the sake of Jesus, and that forgiveness is received through faith alone. And therefore, believe, believer, you are right with God. As Paul wrote, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Indeed, thanks be to God. Now, even though God considers and declares believers to be righteous, you, believer, you and I are not personally righteous because we still sin. We still have that natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor. Oh, by God's grace, we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We've been made alive. We do now love God, but imperfectly. That sinful nature still clings to us. This natural tendency to hate. The Apostle Paul again wrote as a mature believer, Romans 7, which details some of his struggle with sin, that warfare within himself. That's our confession. That's our admission as well, brothers and sisters. Let me ask you then, do you disclose your sinfulness? Do you admit it to the Lord? It's so relieving to come before the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I have sinned here, here, and here. Be specific about your sin. Don't just say, forgive me for my sin, my sinfulness. Be specific with the Lord. We'll never get it all, but it's good to be specific. Say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for Jesus' sake. Now, even a believer trying to ignore our sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us, and that's good. But trying to ignore it, that leads only to sorrow, to brokenness, even depression. But to admit them, to confess them, to admit our brokenness and cast ourselves upon God's grace in Christ, that's joy and peace. Because Christ takes that burden. He bore our sins on Golgotha's tree. You don't have to bear it anymore. Admit and confess your sins. Hand it over to Him. That's for believers. That's for you and me. Don't be proud. Don't give the appearance that you have it all together. That you're so holy, you're past those struggles. Don't look down on the spiritual struggles of others. Instead, come alongside them. Pray for them. We are all struggling this side of glory. God uses the law to diagnose man's spiritual problem so that we wouldn't put our trust in ourselves, but in God alone, through Christ alone. And trusting in Jesus, there's joy, there's peace. Praise be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we need this diagnosis of our sin. We have that law, that perfect law of liberty, and we look at it, we gaze at it. We see where we fall short. Convict us, O Lord, by your Spirit. But may we not stop there, but confess it. Confess it, forsake it, receive forgiveness. By your grace, change us to be a doer, not just a hearer. O Lord, work in us what is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.